First, I'd like to give just a little bit of background as to why this series of studies began and why we're continuing this year. On various occasions, I made trips into central Ohio, and in holding meetings and visiting with some of the brothers and sisters in that area, I found that they had a very strong belief relative to God. They did not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I was aware that the doctrine of the Trinity, the triad concept, is pagan in origin and was projected through papalism, the Catholic Church. And I also became aware in the presentation last year that the Catholic Church perceives the doctrine of the Trinity as the very basis of their theology. So I felt that the best thing to do, or at least a good thing to do, in the light of the fact that nowhere in the Bible is the term Trinity used, nor in the writings is the term Trinity used, and it was not until the 1931 statement of belief that the word Trinity ever appeared in any statement of belief in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I felt in the light of that, that we really stick our necks out and invite the folk of the leaders from Central Ohio to come and give their presentations on how they perceived of the pagan doctrine of the Trinity. I thought that was only fair that we have a clear understanding of it. And we proceeded to study through the Old Testament. And everything went fine. I mean, as far as fellowship, as far as the presence of the Spirit, we were really blessed all the way around as we studied. Now when you get to the New Testament, the sledding is not so easy. Because you have to face up to the Holy Spirit. And when we come face to face with that fact, somehow our brother in Ohio thought it was best to absent themselves this year. I don't think that's quite fair. You know, when the sledding gets hard, let's face what it is. Let's find out the answers. And if we don't have all the answers, and our presuppositions and the things we're holding to will not hold water against the Word of God, then we better make some alterations. Regardless of what we believe, we ought to hold to the Word of God and have our faith based on that. And so we're going to proceed on that basis, step by step. And I felt the best way, because there are some here that were not here last year, and there are some here that were here, that we need to review what we went over so that we have a continuity. And that's exactly what I plan to do in this first seminar study. And I want to emphasize certain points from last year, and if there are any questions, we want to clarify those and amplify them. Now, one thing that we need to understand as we study the doctrine of God in the Old and the New Testament is that the Bible primarily unfolds the doctrine of God in time, with only a glimpse back into the first eternity, and with only prophetic suggestions as we face a second eternity. And I think, as was pointed out last year, that if we could have known the fullness of God in the first great eternity, we would probably formulate a little different doctrine than we formulate as we see it in time. And if, when we get to the second great eternity, and may that be the privilege of every one of us here, the doctrine of God will probably take on just a little different meaning than it does to us now in time. And this is what we need to understand. We're looking at God as He's revealed Himself in time. Now there are limitations. And yet there are challenges. Let's notice first the limitations. In Job, the 11th chapter, "Canst thou by searching find out God?" Job 11, verse 7. "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" How much the obvious answer? No. "High as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Canst thou by searching find out God?" Understand the Almighty under perfection. There are limitations. And we need to understand our limitations. Now there are some challenges in Deuteronomy. The 29th chapter and the 29th verse. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things belong to God, but that which is revealed for a purpose. Not merely to satisfy our imagination or our intellectual curiosity, but to know God to do, to know God to live in accordance to the way God revealed Himself. That's the challenge. And then we go further in Jeremiah the 9th chapter. Jeremiah 9 verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. But in what way? That I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Again, the element is, not for intellectual curiosity are we to study the doctrine of God, but to know Him and to know His character, that we might exemplify that character. So while we're going to study the doctrine of God, to know as much as mortals can the deep things of God, let's keep in mind that we're not obtaining or seeking this knowledge merely to satisfy tingling ears. Now the doctrine of God in the Old Testament. Let's turn to Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 begins, Bereshit bara Elohim, in beginning God. Elohim is plural, in form, in construction. Now I realize, and I'm aware of the fact that the Jews, and I did expect this, perceive of this plural as the majestic plural. And I think I can illustrate it. In the speeches from the throne as Parliament is opened in English countries, the Queen or the King addressing the Parliament says, we. We. And she means, I, the King, the majestic plural. We, singular, the plural in form. And so the Jews perceive of this Elohim in relationship with Genesis 1:1 as the majestic plural, thus singular in force. Now the problems that I have with the Jewish viewpoint are very simple. And they begin with the 26th verse. And God, Elohim, said, let us. Does God go around talking to Himself? That's just a human question. Let us. And then I go one step further. And I find in the 3rd chapter of Genesis, verse 22, and the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, said, behold, the man is become as one of us. Thus, I personally must conclude that God was talking to another being, and the other being was conferring with him. Elohim says, let us. Jehovah Elohim says, he's become as one of us. Now, when you go to the Hebrew, you find another interesting thing. Very interesting, and this is important that you make this notation, and that you get this down. There in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, verses 22 and 24, where it says, behold, the man is become as one of us. That word is akad. Akad. And this same word, akad, is used also of God in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. Deuteronomy 6. And beginning with the 4th verse. Hear, O Israel, our Lord, the Lord our God is Echad, Lord, one Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. Let me write it down for you that you might see it and be able to transfer it to your notes. This will be the best way that you can write it down in the English to get the meaning. That's Echad. Perhaps the this shouldn't be this way. Maybe it should be two dots. Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Now, how is this word used? And how is it contrasted? Well, we find also in the Hebrew language there's another word used to express only one. And that's found in Genesis 22, verse 2. Genesis 22, verse 2. Your kid. That little I is, that little E there is just as like in believe. It's a very, your kid. I suppose we better, well, that's the best way we want to do it. Your kid. But I couldn't find any. That was the problem. So that's why I got this particular chop. I may have to try to change that around. But anyway, that's the way it works out. Yaqid. All right, now notice how this is used here. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Now did Abraham have more than one son? At this time he had Ishmael. But was Ishmael really recognized by God as his son? No. It was a son by human works. God wanted Abraham's seed to be a son by promise. And so how many sons did he have by promise? He was a singular son, thine only son. Now there's your contrast between only one and one, as is found elsewhere, become one of us. Now let me show you where this one of us is used. Go back to Genesis 1:5. Genesis 1:5. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were Echad day. One day. Day one. How many days? One day. But how many parts to that day? Evening, morning. Two, one. All right, let's go over to Genesis, the 2nd chapter, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Echad. How many? Two, but what one? One flesh. All right, then when God says there, the man is become as one Echad of us. One, two. That's very important as far as the background and understanding is concerned of Genesis. And so last year, after we completed our study of that particular section, we wrote down as premise number one.
Yeah, I have a question. You're emphasizing this one, two issue. In your study, are there any other places in the Bible where the Echad is used and translated one as it is? But means more than two, perhaps three, four, five, or perhaps multiple, because it seems like we're just taking a few texts that seem to please the idea of two, and we're not using any others at this point in time.
Okay, as far as I know, and I'm only saying as far as I know, because the question that you have raised, I have not checked out in detail. As far as I know, this is the aspect as far as the beginning picture is concerned. Now, I would have to check on down through if the other came up. That would be a good point to pursue further. Okay. Now, as we came to this part, we took the premise. The Bible presents Elohim, the one, as more than one distinct being. So then the question arose, or maybe I should put this way. Since that fellowship meeting, thank you. That happened to be bad chalk for a baptism. Okay. Since the fellowship meeting, someone wrote to me and referred me to Exodus 7:1 and said, there you have the term Elohim in a singular use only. And let's take a look at Exodus, the 7th chapter, in the first verse. Exodus 7, verse 1. Now let's keep in mind that as we're here studying, we're not afraid to look at all the verses. We're not afraid to face the questions. We do not have all the answers, because the secret things belong to God, and we can't fathom all. There is the Almighty, but we're going to get all that we can get. All right, now here in this case, in Exodus 7:1, is God sending Moses to Pharaoh. Now interestingly it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god. And that word is Elohim. The Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. And so they say, now here is the term, a god, to a Pharaoh. And so I decided I would check back a little bit on this, and so I went to Gesenius. Now, unless anybody have any question about Gesenius, Gesenius is the Webster of the Hebrew language. You understand what I mean? In other words, if you want, or the Noah Webster, if you need a definition or something like that, you go to Webster. That's the standard definition for an English word. All right? Gesenius is the standard lexicographer for the Hebrew. And so this is what he says, referring to this very verse. He says it is evident from the passage in this respect, classic, Exodus 7:1, where God says to Moses, I make thee as God. Not a God, as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. In other words, in your intercourse with Pharaoh, thou as the wiser shall act as it were the part of God and suggest to thy brother what to say, while thy brother is more fluent of speech, shall be to thee as a prophet, another what he receives from thee. It is not having any reference to the concept of what Elohim stands for. It's really saying, Elohim, and you're going to be as Elohim, whatever Elohim is, to Pharaoh. Now true, he was one. But interestingly in this, God is also revealing something about the inner workings of the Godhead. What does the New Testament tell us? Who speaks for God? The Word. Who was going to be the Word for Moses? Aaron, his brother. While not defining Elohim, it does show inner relationship and inner working. And so the two of them together actually stood before Pharaoh in the capacity of one and through whom one spoke. And speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now this man, this individual, he calls the man that's the branch. He shall grow up out of his place. Now tell me, who does the branch stand for there? Who? Christ. Did Christ or Jesus, the Savior, grow up out of his place? Where was his place? Where did he grow up in order to bring redemption, to build the temple of the Lord? In the earth. He grew up out of his place. And he will build the temple of the Lord. And it says, and he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between the two of them. It's the literal Hebrew. Two of them. Well, that's clear. You can't argue with language that says two of them. Okay?
I have a question concerning the council of peace that's spoken of here. At what time in the history of eternity is this council of peace taking place?
Okay. I would say, again, I would say that the council of peace was the plan of redemption received between the two of them in case of sin entered the universe.
So therefore, then, you're definitely saying, as you perceive, that this is happening before creation then. Okay. Go ahead.
The plan is always used indicating two pieces, but among indicates more than two.
Mm-hmm. two of them. Okay. Now let's look at Isaiah, the 44th chapter, the 6th verse. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Now I realize that in Isaiah 44, verse 6, an individual can respond and say, here's an evidence of Hebrew parallelism. In other words, I'm not going to question that fact. But I want you to notice what this reveals as far as this great statement is concerned. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no Elohim, God. Here's the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no Elohim. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Now, we had an understanding last year, and we still have this understanding this year in the study, that we're going to stay strictly with Scripture in accordance with what the writings tell us to do. And you have a whole page in your agenda there which has quotes from the writings where we're to base doctrine on. But I just want to call your attention to a couple statements in the writings for you to think about. The first one is found in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 34. It's in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 34. It says there, listen closely, you'll want to mark this down. It's not in your notes there. All that your notes has is what they were to study the Bible as the basis of doctrine. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 34. Listen closely. The sovereign of the universe was not alone in his work of beneficence. He had an associate, a co-worker who could appreciate his purposes and share his joy in giving happiness to created beings. Christ the Word, the only begotten of God, was one with the Eternal Father, one in nature and character and purpose, the only being that could enter into all the counsels and purposes of God. Interesting, isn't it? The Sovereign of the universe had an associate, the only being that could enter into all the counsels and purposes of God. Now, I would say that this is expressing the Old Testament concept of Elohim very clearly. And you'll have to make your own determination. Now let me read you another statement that will probably really, should I say, blow your mind. This is in Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, page 17, and follows closely the implication. The Lord has shown me that Satan was once an angel, an honored angel in heaven, next to Jesus Christ. Now, lest you draw a wrong conclusion, I am not suggesting that the writing state that Satan was once the Holy Spirit. God forbid, he was a created being. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. But notice the writing state that a created being was next to Jesus, was next to Christ. Now, if you're going to have an order, as we call in the doctrine of God, the order of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is the Trinity order, are we going to then suggest, and I'm putting these questions for you to think about, are we going to suggest then that we ought to have the order, the Father, Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ?
That would put Gabriel in the same place as Satan, you know. He would be the Holy Spirit of Satan was.
That's right. You're right, too. That's a good conclusion. All right, but now, it still has the Father, and then it says, as far as the picture is concerned, Jesus Christ, and then next to him, in the first eternity, was Lucifer, a created being. I'm just really calling your attention to the fact, in the writings here, that this is a picture. Now, doctrine must be based on the Word. But I want you to think about some things.
I think, yeah, I just have a caution. I think we need to be careful about trying to set up a 1-2-3 lineup, because we need to realize that Elohim does not subordinate or rule over Elohim or whatever is involved here. In other words, it's not like the Father, which I think is what we're making clear references to. He's not rule over the Son, he's not rule over the Holy Spirit, he's a, you know, a 1-2-3 step up the line. And you need to be careful about that. Now, I have a question I'd like to ask you. Okay.
But according to the New Testament, when we get there, you are going to have a 1, 2, 3 in the benediction. All right, and we're going to deal with that point when we get to the letter to the church at Corinth. All right, let's hold it to that point. All right, now, in light of the statements that we've read in the Scriptures, and I've just given you a couple things for the writing for you to think about, the second premise, then, that we drew last year was, in the Old Testament, the Elohim consists of two beings. Now, we come to a third question. What was the relationship between the two?
I'd just like to make a comment that I'm not sure that that premise was drawn on a unanimous vote, in other words, that was a premise that some were able to come to an agreement on, but not all, I don't believe.
Okay. All right. Okay.
But I just want that to be record.
Okay, okay. But the majority came through as far as the concept of the two, and there wasn't very much vocal opposition for that particular point. So now we'll go on and connote to the relationship between the two. Let's turn now to Exodus, the third chapter, the 14th verse. Exodus 3. I think we're going to be aware that we're going to do some thinking and thinking hard during this seminar. It's not going to be an easy situation for us to just slide through. All right, Exodus 3, verse 14. God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, and he said, and the Lord said, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. I am that I am. Now let's turn to the New Testament and notice how that I am is used and applied. Turn to Acts, the 7th chapter. This is the sermon that Stephen gave before the Sanhedrin. And notice what he says beginning with the 30th verse. Acts 7, beginning with the 30th verse. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him, Moses, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he wanted to the sight, and he drew near, and he beheld it, and the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. Now that being that appeared in the flame of fire bush declared his name to be, I am that I am. Right? Now, Stephen says it was that one that went with Israel and delivered them. And who was that? That rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10, 4. Now, we find also as we turn to John the 8th chapter and verse 58, in talking to the Jews, when they said to him, you're not even 50 years old yet, and hast thou seen Abraham? What did he say? Before Abraham was, I am. Now let me ask you a question. I am. What does that very language say to you? What is the meaning of that language to you? I am. That's ego I me. I am. What does it mean to you? That's in the Greek. I am. What does it mean to you when you read it? Anybody else want to say anything about what that language means? What? Okay. Are you all agreed on these concepts of I am? All right, then. I, ego, I'm using the Greek for the New Testament, self-existent, am, present tense, being, ever-existent. Now with that in mind, let's turn to Revelation 1:8 and see what it says there. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Who is the Almighty? Huh? God. And what does He say about Himself? I was, I is. I is, that's not good English. I am. He says He is, He was, He is, and He's to come. The I am. The Almighty says I am. Jesus said before Abraham was I am. Thus you have two beings assuming the title of self-existent, ever-existent. Now, I'll do this other one.
I find that in that eighth verse, if Christ isn't saying, I'm all these things and I'm the Almighty too.
You're saying the possibility of each verse is indicating that this is Christ is talking of Himself.
The whole business.
Okay. To solve that problem, what we're going to have to do then is to find out how the term Almighty God is used in the Scripture. If the term Almighty God is ever used in the Scriptures referring to Christ, let's take a look at a verse that I think of right now in Isaiah and see how it's used, and see if we need to make a corollary on that. I think it's you have in the sixth verse of the ninth chapter where it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and His name is given Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God." Now that's in contrast with Almighty. Well, I would say personally contrast, unless you could indicate otherwise. You have another check. How about checking it out? We can bring it up in another. We can bring it into another period.
I believe there is a reference in the Old Testament to Christ being the Almighty, but I'll have to check it out.
Okay, let's check it out and check.
I just like to make a comment on that. That this is something the Jehovah Witnesses very strongly use. They claim that the Almighty God has no reference at all to Christ.
Well, the thing is, Almighty. Okay, and they may claim that particular thing, and it may be true, but that does not teach Him to be the I Am, because He said I Am.
Well, I believe that's Christ. But I'm just saying that this is all about Christ, and why wouldn't He just all of a sudden say the Almighty, referring to God?
Okay, you've got a good point there. You find that this reference, you can turn to the latter part of the book of Revelation, in Revelation the 22nd chapter, where you have in the 12th and 13th verses, you have a reference. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. No question that Christ is speaking. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and the first and the last. And He does not add, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. And I think further, if we'll check through which is, and which was, and which is to come, let me check that through in that, let's see, chapter 16, verse 5. Chapter 16, verse 5, and let's see what that says. And I heard an angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because Thou hast judged thus. And who is it that judges according to seven last plagues? And then let's notice another reference there in the fourth chapter, the eighth verse. Fourth chapter, eighth verse. And the four living creatures had each of them six wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So where are you going to put that? That's not referring to Christ.
Didn't you say that judgment was given into the hands of Christ?
The Gospel of John pictures that.
All right, then read verse 7 of 16.
7 of 16?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's take a look at that. And I heard another altar saying, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments. But if you, okay, all right, but then that's conditioned when you go back to the 15th chapter of Revelation, where it says there, the 8th verse, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no man was able to enter the temple, till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. 16th chapter, 1st verse, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying, To the seven angels go your way. That's from the throne where God sits. Nancy has a question.
Well, if we consider God and Christ on an equal basis, I don't see why they both can't be called Almighty.
Okay, all right, you can say that. But in this reference, you're going to have to face the fact that it does speak of the phraseology which was, which is, and which is to come, referring to the Lord God Almighty in the book of Revelation. That's the fourth chapter in the eighth verse. And the angels and the ones before the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy," to that being on the throne. Well, all right. I've said both that Jesus and the Father say, "I am that I am." They still claim to be "I am." Fine.
Well, I think the eighth verse refers to Christ, he says, "I'm the Almighty."
Okay, then all right. Then we'll come to the fourth chapter of Revelation, and all we need to say there is that there you have the statement, "Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and which is to come." All right, let us go.
Concerning the fourth chapter statement there, let's just read on a little further from Mike.
All right.
"And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him," now obviously that's the one they've been, you know, just
set on the throne.
"Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty," right? Mm-hmm. Now it's all the English language, and maybe if I'm wrong in my English, you all help me. "And give thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying." And if verse 11 is not a reference to Christ, who is it a reference to? Because all things will be created by Christ.
Okay. You find that in the end of the sixth chapter of Revelation, you have a continuing picture in which the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the four elders, through the Lamb that has been slain, and he's not pictured as on the throne in his vision. What? He's before the throne. And the fact is that after all, you say that we say that Christ is the one who created all things. True. God who created all things by Jesus Christ is the phraseology of Paul, Ephesians 3:9. See, there's things that are going to have to be weighed in this particular picture.
Of course, it's possible, too, for the Lamb to move from the throne. You know, I mean, we're not trying to put God stationary, that he must be in one place all the time.
We don't say that the throne is on cement and then cemented in and appears in heaven.
Okay, and those are things we have to consider, too.
All right, now then.
Question back.
I wonder. Okay, Nancy.
Like, for instance, if we say that the Almighty in verse 8 is Christ, and we say it's God, what's the difference?
All that I'm trying to point out is that Jesus, when he was on earth, claimed that he was the I Am. We know that the I Am spoke at the burning bush. And it was with Christ that went within the wilderness. All I'm showing or seeking to set forth is that God the Father, whom we call God the Father on the throne, is also I Am. And the Eternal One.
I don't think you're going to have very much consequence over that. I just think we're now getting off on the very perhaps... And I'm helping as much as anyone. We don't need to be getting into the relationship, because I don't think there's very much question among people concerning just what you're saying there. But I would like to make one more comment on the Gospel of John there. Back in Gospel by John of Christ, back in chapter 8 there, the Jewish people understood very clearly what Jesus was saying. That's why they took up stones to stone him at that particular time.
He was praying to God, no question. Now let's go one step further. Why have I tried to emphasize I am with all these questions arising? And as I've evidently run into a little buzzsaw a little bit on the question, but why am I emphasizing the I am? Because of what Jesus said. Notice, and now keep in mind, what did you say the answer to the I am was? What did you say I am stood for? Self-existing, ever-existing. And we were all agreed on that, weren't we? Was there any disagreement on that? None. Now let's notice carefully John 8, verse 24, why this is essential. John 8:24. "I said therefore unto you," and this is the Jews, "that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins." That word "he" is supplied. You have it in your Bible. It's in italics. It's not in the original. But Jesus said to them, the very thing that he's going to say later, before Abraham was, ego I me, he says here, if you do not believe that ego I me, ye shall die in your sins. If we do not perceive as of Jesus Christ as the I am, the ever-existent, the self-existent one, he says you're going to die in your sins. Now we need to keep that in mind. We need to study it out carefully. Because what is that telling us? It's telling us that God provided no human sacrifice for the sin of the world. It was a divine sacrifice that paid for the penalty of our sin, and the nature and the Godhead and the doctrine of God is essential to understand the terrible price that's been paid for our redemption. Now, so we set forth on the board a third proposition last year. The Elohim are set forth as self-existent and ever-existent. And at that point, some demurred. They couldn't quite go that far. And the reason why is that they took the position of Dr. E.J. Wagner. Now, I think we probably need to understand a little bit about our church history. At the beginning in our church history, a lot of our men were, what should I say? I can't use the word Unitarians, but they were Arian in many respects. Now, this will be denied by those who are against the doctrine of Trinity in Ohio that they were Arian. There was an Arian concept because they say Arian didn't quite hold as a popular theory. But the concept, the popular concept of Arian, that Christ was a created being. I can show you from one of the first editions of Thoughts on Revelation by Uriah Smith, where he plainly states that Christ was the first of the created beings. Now you see, this was given the background of our theology. Then they made one step further. And I'm reading a book right now with Dorothy and I for worship by Uriah Smith, looking under Jesus, and he makes the step further. That book, he says, that there was a time when he proceeded forth from the Father. And this was in harmony with what E.J. Wagner said. Let me quote you what E.J. Wagner said in Christ and His Righteousness, page 9. We know that Christ proceeded forth and came from God, John 8:42, but it was so far back in the ages of eternity as to be far beyond the grasp of the mind of man. Now that was Wagner's position, the doctrine of God. But he uses as a proof text, John 8:42. But let's take a look at that text that he... All right, let's look at this verse again. If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. It's obvious in the context he's talking that he came forth from where? He came forth from the side of the Father, he came forth from heaven into this earth in the incarnation. Thus I fear that Wagner, in order to bridge a concept, stretched the text a bit. Now, it's whole.
Saying first that Christ was born in heaven of God before.
Oh, again, say this.
In other words, you're saying that he stretched the text a little to cover whatever. Prior to Bethlehem, he was born of God in heaven.
He proceeded forth some way from the Father. Mm-hmm. See, what he did, he stretched the text from the concept of the incarnation back to an eternity time, so far back that it's beyond human comprehension, that somewhere he proceeded forth from the Father.
Okay, but as of now, we have, just for clarification, we have established the fact that God and Jesus were equal. They're both the I Am, they're both the Jehovah, they're both the creators, or whatever.
Self-existent, ever-existent.
Forever. Now, we prove from the Bible that they're both.
That's my conviction. That the proof is there.
And this is what it's saying, that we have to believe that Jesus is
the I Am, or we die in our sins.
Survive.
Right.
Thank you.
All right. Back here.
I wonder why Christ refers to God as His Father. I mean, if we know somebody's Father, we come from our Father. If He was equal with the Father, which we know He was, I wonder why He wasn't referred to as something else besides Father. That suggests that God was there first and then came the Son.
All right, that's a good point. And I looked ahead in my notes to see if I was going to cover that a little bit, but I'm not. So I'll drop right into this, right now, and cover.
Well, a while back we were told that Christ, the Father, in other words, He didn't have the power of Himself to do it.
God who created all things by Jesus Christ. All right, let me answer this question first, and then we'll come to this one. May I suggest to you, Ron, the answer to the question is this. The condescension of Jesus Christ began at the first moment that they decided to create. Because in the Old Testament, Christ is pictured as the archangel Michael. And then He comes down, man. And He goes as low as He can to death. And so it's in the condescension. Somewhere there's a multiple condescension, but that's in the first eternity. And so all I can say is, this is how I perceive it. Now that's not really a full answer because I don't have one. Alright?
In the process of creation, the mere fact that God said to this other being, you are going to be the activating power. You are going to be the ignition and the switch, so to speak. Somebody, we recognize that there cannot be two or three bosses on any job. There has to be a boss, there has to be a supervisor, there has to be somebody responsible for the main thing. So, because of this heavenly decision, would not this be the reason that Christ says that Christ is apparently subordinate to the Father, even though actually He's equal, merely by the decision? Now, there's something brought out that when God says something, that's so. So when God says, this is My Son, I am superior to you, you are inferior to Me, in essence, it's so.
All right, that is perhaps when He came to this earth, but it wouldn't be in that way in eternity. Okay.
I always felt like that the prerogative of creation was bestowed from Christ to exalt Him at that time.
Okay, let me go one step further. Maybe this will help on a situation a little bit. When the law was given, who do we say is the lawgiver? But who was standing there at the time with Him when He promulgated the law? Yes. They both operated, as it were, together.
Now, I believe that as we study, we find Jesus has become the active agent, and I think we've used that term in the past somewhere in our theology. I think that He is the one who has become the active agent in creation because He was the one who was to give His life.
But where is the Holy Spirit
fit
into that particular picture that you
drew?
I think that's what He's going to be
discussing tomorrow from there on out. One thing I might also say, though, referring back to the text in John 8:42, although Dr. Wagner, I don't believe in his book, Christ Our Righteousness, appeals to it, as you go back and study in the book of Proverbs in the 8th chapter, under the symbol of wisdom, you find some theology very similar to this.
All right, in the chapter on wisdom, there is theology there, but how far are you going to press a essay on wisdom into a theological dictum?
Well, we won't go very far, and I won't appeal to the writings, but yeah, I think you know the reference to the writings that you can read and think on just as you gave us some writings to think and read on.
Okay.
When this whole controversy is ended, actually, who is going to be the one that earthlings are going to worship and feel closest to? Not the Father.
Are you sure?
But rather the Son, because the Son came to earth and went through everything and paid the price for it, we will love the Father, but it seems to me that our love for the Son, He will be more glorified than the Father.
Let's wait till we get to Revelation. Because we're going to start down through the Holy Spirit, and we're going to get to that point. We've got a lot of things to cover yet. Now back to your question. The relationship there between the Father and the Son, in other words, compared with a human relationship. Turn to Hebrews, the first chapter. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now what's that saying? Which of the angels said he at any time this? He didn't. He said it to whom? Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now these are two verses quoted from the Old Testament. Let's check where they come from. The first part, Psalms, the second chapter, verse 7. Psalms 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Then how was he the Son? By decree. Now, let's notice the other part of the reference. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And that's quoted from, let's check it out here. It's in Samuel. What's that? 2 Samuel what? All right, let's follow through there. 2 Samuel, you say 7? Okay. That's right. Notice the 12th verse so that you can get the picture of the context. And when the thy days be fulfilled, this is speaking to David, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, that's Solomon. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, was Solomon a son of Jesus Christ? Because after all, Jesus Christ lived in Israel in a sense of generation? No. What was it? An assumed relationship between. I will be his father and he shall be my son. Paul takes this, or the writer of Hebrews takes this, and says, now, this is the thing. Then said to the angels, he said to Christ, I begot you today. This is the decree. I will be to you a father, and you shall be to me a son. Now, what is this all about? I think if we'll turn further in the book of Hebrews, you'll find amplification on this. Notice the fifth verse. The fifth chapter. Fifth verse. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said to him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee, he saith also another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now what's that telling you? Even as Christ was called to the office of high priest by God, he was called to the office of sonship by the same God. And so I perceive the scripture setting forth, and again I say I perceive, because I want you to do your own thinking. We're giving you certain things to think about, that the sonship is an office, the same as his priesthood is an office. Does that help you on that question?
I just had a comment about what they said about Christ being a created being. A created being couldn't pay the ransom for our sins in any way. So I don't know how they could take that viewpoint that he was a created being.
Well, they did. This is the point. I'm just saying they did. And so what we need to do is watch that we don't go from that extreme and swing clear over here to the Catholic Trinitarian thing. See, this is the problem. You see, human nature, extreme, we fall, we go on a pendulum. We jump on this pendulum and we just ride it to the far other side. All right, here they were in our history teaching this, and what have we done now? You see, and so what we need to do is find what saith the Word. What does the Bible say? What is it telling us? And get the most out of it as far as we can in relationship to that. Now we come to the next major doctrine. The doctrine of the Incarnation. God manifest in the flesh. Now I'm not going to go, far into this morning, because I just want to lay a groundwork, but it's an essential groundwork, because it ties in with where we've been and where we're going to go. All right? In the Incarnation, God manifest in the flesh. Who is the one who became flesh? Let's turn to the Gospel of John. John 1:1-2. Now I'm going to read it with certain things left out. And I'm going to read it as close as I can to the Greek and the English. In beginning was God. No, I'm sorry. In beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in beginning with God. The articles are not in the Greek text. In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. But the Greek text also has some articles where the English doesn't have them. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with, the same was in the beginning with the God. In other words, we got a translation that's really mixed up. But let's do some thinking about it.
Question, sir.
Is it on?
Yeah, I have it on. I'm having a problem here now, Stephen, within myself. Why is it that the English Bible, not just the King James Version, but all other major versions, translate these texts this way, yet seem to fail to translate them according to how you say the Greek should actually say?
Well, let me give you the answer simply on that, is that in most instances when they do the translating this way, they try to smooth it down. Because after all, we don't say the God. The God is God. And when you say the God, we understand, when we say God, we understand the God. And so they do it, they smooth it out for the English, as far as English phraseology is concerned. But when you're going to study it to find an answer or find a meaning there, you're going to take some of these things into consideration. That's all I can say on that particular point. Now, let's take a look at it. In beginning was the Word. In beginning. Now this word was is the Greek word, the Greek verb ein. And it's a very interesting verb. In the Greek language, there are two past tenses. Now you don't have to be a linguist to understand this. Two past tenses. One is called the aorist, which is simple action in past time. In other words, here I am right now. And I would get off here, and I would say, I stood there. What does it mean? At this particular point, I stood here. It's simple action. Now, the Greeks had another tense called the imperfect, the past tense, which means continuous action in past time. Continuing in past time. Continuously there. All right, that's the tense that John uses to describe the Word at the point of a beginning. What was Jesus? He was already. No matter how far back the human mind can go to perceive a beginning, what about the Word? It wasn't it? The Proverbs, the 8th chapter that Brother Stump mentioned, then was I as one brought up with Him. You speak of that as one being above another or one preceding another when you say as one brought up with Him? Two children are brought up together, aren't they? And one can say, I was brought up with Him. Two twins brought up with Him. All right? Always was, continuously in past time. Now,
Let's notice the other expression here that gives us something to think about. What is interesting here, this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God. Now that word with, one would think of it if he knew the Greek would be meta, or en, in the God, but no, it's prostantheon. Prostantheon, and we translate it with the God, and what it means simply was to the God. Proston, to the God. Was to the God. What does it mean? The Word was to the God. Theos. Well, let me give you some commentary concepts of this. A plane of equality and intimacy. Face to face with each other. Not in God, but with God. As person with person eternally. Inner substantial union and yet a distinct personality. Stand amazed before the sacrifice. God. Conceive of the greatness of our God. What is God? Look out in a starry night and see those stars and orb and space unlimited. That God became my flesh. Became flesh and dwelt among. The Word came to be flesh.
Okay. I'm just wondering if you would go through and repeat that explanation of the Greek on the word with there, I believe you had earlier.
What these words, that the phrase means, prostantheon?
Right, would you please
read it again? All right, let me read it again. There are three concepts there. A plane of equality and intimacy. Face to face with one another. The 18th verse says he was in the bosom of the Father. The Greek is in the arm embrace of the Father as two holding together each one. Not in God, but with God. As person with person eternally. Inner substantial union and yet a distinct personality. All of this is carried forward. And yet it says, and that Word came to be flesh. And dwell among us, tabernacled among us. We beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we turn to the concept of the only begotten, John 1:18, along with the 14th verse. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Now, most of the text, the Greek text, should read and cause us to read, the only begotten God, which was in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Now what does it mean, only begotten God, or only begotten Son? And here comes the idea of generation. But that's not the meaning of the word. Let me give you a sample. Hold your place here and turn to Hebrews 11:17. Hebrews 11:17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Does the Bible lie? Was Isaac the only begotten son? But was he uniquely begotten? Was the only one begotten by the action of God? Right? And so this word, monogenes theos, the only begotten God, is in reality the uniquely begotten one. Now, uniquely begotten. Now let's pause on that before you put your hand up and think about it for just a moment. What makes Jesus Christ unique? He is the only God-man in the universe. Right? The only God-man. The only one in the universe. Now, you and I may become man-gods by partaking of the divine nature in a special sense resultant from the final atonement.
but we will never become God-man. He is the unique God, the monogenes theos. And that God-man has declared the Elohim. God will manifest in the flesh. Now, while we're going to give our attention to the flesh to be filled, let's never depreciate the height from which He came. You and I will never ascend that height. You and I have never had a pre-existence. You and I have never been from eternity. But He was. And He came to be. Oh God, how great Thou art. Oh, all right.
Thank you. I have a real problem seeing your line of reasoning from the proof text used from Hebrews. Let me just explain why, and then you can, I'm sure, clarify what my problem is. You're using this text, and you're, of course, saying, obviously, it's true, He's not the only, in the sense of only one, the Bible does not lie, there was Ishmael. But if you use that line of reasoning, then when you come back over to John, you're saying, Christ wasn't the only begotten, He was just a unique begotten, but there were other begotten. And that line of reasoning doesn't seem to hold water.
Okay. I agree with that. That's exactly what it's saying. He made the captain of our salvation perfect to bring many sons into glory. He was uniquely begotten as the God-man, but are we not going to become sons of God?
Well, the Bible says we can become children, sons of God by faith right now. But you're in no way implying, are you, that we are to go and become as God or a demigod?
Okay, now you're trying to put words into my mouth first.
No, I'm not trying to put words in my mouth, but we have a New Age movement going across this country, and I think we need to be careful. There's nothing else in our terminology that we don't become associated with.
Okay, let me respond to your question this way. Spiritism is of the devil, isn't it? Spiritism is of the devil. Alright? And spiritism and the spirits of devils can possess individuals and they can speak for the devil, right? Does this then, because of spiritism, does this say then that we cannot believe that God can possess us and speak through us? Alright, what I'm saying is that the devil in many of these theories that's coming out today, the New Age movement and all of this, has some element of truth in it, a kernel of truth that you and I dare not reject the true truth because we're opposing the overall system.
I understand what you're saying there, but I'm just saying there will be people who will be listening to this tape, and maybe individuals in this room. Whereas you see what you're saying, and I might even see what you're saying, they may not see what you're saying. They may not understand where you're coming from. I think that for reasons of clarification, some of these things need to be said. For instance, I have no question that we become partakers of the divine nature. Mm-hmm. See? We receive a character, the one that's like Christ. We can be infilled and according to the scriptures, and with His Spirit, and dwell with us, and captivate us. But in no way does that make us, as an individual, God.
Okay. May I do this for myself? May I repeat what I said, because I think you got the first part, but not the second part. I have it in my notes here for this reason. Okay, all right, let me repeat this and listen carefully. The God-man, Jesus Christ, is the only one in the universe. He's unique. And we dare not deny the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. We may become man-gods by partaking of the divine nature. Or, in a special sense, resultant from the final atonement. And you and I have not given sufficient study to what God intends and plans in the final atonement. We're going to touch on that before we get done when we deal with the Holy Spirit. So don't hold me to the word demagogue and so forth.
I don't want to say it later. Well, I do appreciate that fact that you're sitting out there and going to catch, because these tapes are going to go out. And I know when tapes get out in the field, they say, Brother Grothier believes this and says this and so forth and so on. We don't even want, we want actually what is actually what we stand for. All right, now I'm going to just cover one more thing, and then I'm going, do I have enough time on that tape to cover one more thing? All right, one more item. Now, there are some that would object to the eternal preexistence of the Word, and they base this objection on John 5:26. And so let's notice this objection in John 5:26. And again, it's going to mean that we're going to have to see it in context. As the Father hath life in Himself, so He hath given to the Son to have life in Himself. And so they say here, the Father had life, and so He gave life to the Son to have life in Himself. But now let's notice the context in which this was stated. This was stated by Jesus before the Sanhedrin, when He was called before the Sanhedrin, because He had healed a man on the Sabbath day. Notice the 18th verse. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, that was the charge before the Sanhedrin, at this time, a preliminary hearing that they had, and they were setting up the thing to try to kill Him, if you'll read the Gospel of John carefully. And so now He comes and says to him, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Son, the Father do. For whatsoever He doeth, these also the Son doeth likewise. Now what relationship is He talking about? His relationship in humanity. Now let's come down further. The 24th verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. How do you pass from death into life? Hearing the Son. And believing on the Son. Laying your whole weight on the Son. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is. At that moment, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is a Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, when all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth. Jesus is talking about a now time, and an is coming time. And what about the now time? Those men that were sitting before Him, what were they? Because they did not believe the Word of Christ. And if they would hear, the now is, when ye shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. But what about a future time? All that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth. And so, what is the situation? When Jesus came into this world, He was given the permission to bring life eternal to those that would hear His word. Have you heard His words today? Did we hear Him this morning? Does the Bible speak to us? Then when we hear, what do? We live! All the power of the Word that we can read. We need to understand context and the background of setting these verses, and we won't make mistakes. All right, now do you have any questions now as we come to the close of this seminar period to clarify or to add to or comment? To hold it, hold it.
Where was the text that they were brought up together?
That's in Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8. That's starting with the section on wisdom. It's all on wisdom, an essay on wisdom. Are there any other questions or clarification? All right, let's close this service off and then remain seated, because we need to do a little discussing.